Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Just want you to know that every once in a while you come to passages of Scripture and you really don't know what you're going to do. So this is one of those fun paragraphs. So on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Father, we thank you for the word of God and for this passage in particular. There's so much here. Help us not miss it. May you teach us clearly this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. This coming Friday, the Fireside Chat. It's also 33 years of being married to Jennifer. Clap for her. It's way more of an accomplishment for her than it has been for me. But marriage. So for those of us that are or have been, we made vows. And my wife and I wrote our own just because that's my nature to not do what everybody else does. So I wrote my own. And we ended our vows in a way that was unlike anything that I have ever heard before or since. And our vows ended with, "For as long as God gives us breath." That's the way we ended our vows. Because what happens when a spouse passes? The covenant that's been formed in that marriage bond is no longer a covenant. It has been broken because of death. So when we get to this passage, the question is initially asked about marriage. But in reality, what the question really is about has nothing to do with marriage. They're just choosing to use marriage as a springboard to the question they really want to ask, and that's the question about the resurrection. So the Sadducees. Now, if you remember the last couple of weeks, so last week when we are looking at the text, it was the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians that came to Jesus. So here we are in the midst of Jesus, in the midst of Holy Week. Remember, this is whole. Remember, Jesus is going to the cross in like 4 days. So remember that when we're having all these conversations. So Jesus is still in the temple, and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians had come to Jesus to ask them the question about the poll tax, thinking that they had Jesus trapped. No matter what the answer Jesus gave, whether it was yes, you should pay, or no, you shouldn't pay, they had him, and there was going to be a victory for them to capture Jesus. And Jesus comes back with the third answer that no one was anticipating, and he answers with, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to the things of God, render them to God as well." So now, after that takes place, you could just see the Sadducees seeing the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians leaving, kind of with their tail between their legs. And so the Sadducees are next in line, and they're like, "Now I'm going to come up with a question. An unanswerable question that as soon as we ask, we will have Jesus again trapped, and he will be incapable of getting out of this question. And my guess is it was probably a question that they had asked the Pharisees, or the scenario that they paint was probably the same type of thing that they had already used on the Pharisees to prove their opinion that there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees are this aristocratic group. They are the more highbrow group of people. They make up most of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the governing body of the Jewish. They're loyal to Rome because Rome is the one that has kind of given them authority and given them power. So obviously, they are more likely to be supportive. Most of the chief priests, not the priest, but the chief priests, are part of the Sadducees. They come from that. They run the temple, so they have their own, like, temple guard. They have their own security team. They were the ones that would have been setting up for the exchange, the money changers, the sacrifices that Jesus had just driven out of the temple a couple days prior. So that was kind of their responsibility. And the fact that Jesus had driven them out during Passover, which was clearly the best fundraiser of the year because so many people were coming to Jerusalem, they don't believe not just in the resurrection, but in Acts chapter 23, we say, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor no angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there's this, the reason for that is there's an argument that takes place. But it's not that they just don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or spirits. They are very attached to the Pentateuch, but not so much the rest of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is the first five books, the first five books of Moses. They spend more time dwelling on the first five books, the rest of the Old Testament, not nearly as significant. They believe that the first five books of the Old Testament do not in any place teach of the resurrection, which is why they don't believe in any resurrection. But their reign, their power, their authority ceases around AD 70. Rome comes, destroys the temple, kind of destroys a whole lot of Jerusalem, kind of disperses the Jews all over the place. And basically after that, the Sadducees kind of disappear. We don't know anything more about them, that their group, their sect of people kind of diminish. They come to Jesus with a question. And the question is this. It is an Old Testament passage quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. It's a Levitical law that gets established. And the law is this. If a man gets married and they have no children and he dies, the next brother should marry the wife and have children. And the first son that would be born in that marriage would actually be viewed in all ways as the son of the deceased brother. So he would then carry on the name, the estate, all of that would become the eldest son of that marriage. So here's the story that they come up with. If a man dies and has no children, his brother, as next of kin, will marry the wife and raise up children for him. Now, there were seven brothers with us. So the idea, again, is let's make it super weird and not just sort of weird. So their idea is let's give her seven husbands, not just two. Two would be simple. Let's give them seven. Because now we'll really complicate matters. Now, there are some who think this is an actual scenario. Most, I think, tend to believe that it's kind of a made-up question. And I can tend to lean to the side of it being more of a made-up question than an actual event. So they say, okay, so there's seven brothers, and eventually all seven brothers marry the same woman. None of them are able to give her children, and eventually she dies. And here's the irony of the question that they have. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? So the question isn't really about marriage. Their question is really about the resurrection. And they use this marriage to kind of help understand how ludicrous the idea of the resurrection would be. Because the idea would be, somewhere in the resurrection then, whose wife is she going to be? Meaning, there can't be any kind of resurrection because there's no way you could demonstrate whose wife this woman's going to be. That's the point. So again, they quote Deuteronomy. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother. Again, this is the Levitical law. So they're using what they love, the Pentateuch, to try to prove their opinion. Now, this has been, this law actually came into play in two different places in the Old Testament. Maybe many more, but two that we have recorded for us. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 38. Then Judah said to Onan, go to into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for her brother, for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So the picture again is, this was the responsibility, this was the law, that if your older brother was married and he died and there was no children, you married his wife to bring children that would ultimately be his children. Onan hated his brother so much that when he was going to perform his duty, he refused. And as a result, God took his life. The second example is a broader example, but a more familiar example for sure. When Ruth comes back to Bethlehem, the whole kinsman redeemer. Remember how Boaz wanted to marry her, but couldn't marry her because there was a closer relative. So he had to go and meet with the closer relative, and then the elders of the city had to give Boaz permission. That's the same type of picture that you see here. So ultimately, when Boaz and Ruth marry, the firstborn son was actually the son of her deceased husband. So he would have carried on the name of her deceased husband's name. So Ruth is in essence kind of a picture of this question. But again, the question becomes, who is she going to be? Deciding whose wife she would be just shows the absurdity of the resurrection. That's the idea that the Sadducees had. Denying the resurrection, if Jesus said to them, there is no resurrection, it would have been destructive to the whole sense of salvation, the whole sense of Jewish people. All the Jewish people wanted to believe in the resurrection. And so again, they think they have Jesus trapped. But oh, do they underestimate him again. He says to them, you are mistaken. It's a great word. It's a word that, again, in the English, we miss a little bit of. It carries the idea of to go astray or to wander off. It's the idea of it leads someone off course. It's for someone to stray away from the truth. So it's not that they've just made a mistake. It's that they have wandered away from the path of righteousness. They have missed the whole point at this point. They have taken what they thought they knew and were so confident in, only to discover that they had wandered from the truth. Not only that, but they have no understanding of the scriptures, and they have no understanding of the power of God. So Jesus answers, you don't understand the scriptures. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we read that, and we see that, and we recognize that all the time. But what we miss sometimes, I think, is what Jesus is saying and why he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 to them. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who is he telling that to? What's going on in Exodus chapter 3? Somebody said it. The burning bush. Who's God talking to? Moses. God is talking to Moses hundreds of years after the death of Abraham. And what does he say? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's in the present tense. He's saying it as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are standing with Moses at the burning bush. The reason he uses that tense is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are where? They are, at least in some form, if nothing else, their soul is in the presence of God. Like all of us go when we perish, if we are in the family of God, if Christ is our Savior, when we perish, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hundreds of years later, God talks to Moses as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, present. You don't understand the resurrection. You don't know what you're talking about. So not only did they not understand what it meant to be the followers of God, not only did they not understand what it meant that the scriptures were teaching, but they didn't even understand the power of God. Because what was God capable of? Their assumption is that eternity is just like earth. That's the assumption. The Sadducees are making an assumption that heaven, eternity, is going to be exactly like life on earth is. I hope not. I hope heaven is a whole lot different than life on earth. So what is heaven like? What are going to be some of the differences? Well, what does Jesus say? He says that we're going to be different. We're going to be like angels. There's neither marriage nor given in marriage, but we will be like angels. What are angels like? Well, we know they don't get married. But we also know that if we are being described as similar to angels, then we will be equally spiritual in nature. We will be deathless. We will be glorified. We will be eternal. There are all kinds of things that will be different about us in heaven than they are on earth. And that should be a good thing, a joyful thing, an exciting thing. But here's a huge question, and I don't have an answer for it. So I'm going to ask you a question, and then you can all ponder away. If when I get to heaven, and Jennifer gets to heaven, if we're not married, what will we be like? What will we remember? What will be the involvement that we have with each other in heaven? If we're not married, will I have a memory of being married? There. That keeps me up at night. Pondering what heaven looks like. What will that do? How does that work out? Here's the problem that the Sadducees had, and here's the problem that we must avoid. They did not understand the power of God. Will I know you in heaven? don't know. Is it possible for me to be in heaven with all of you and not remember this moment? Where on June the 4th, 2023, I preached a sermon on heaven and how we may not know each other in heaven. And when we get to heaven, will we not remember June 4th, 2023 and go, see, Doug, I told you, you were wrong. And I'll be okay with that because I'll be in heaven. And so will you, and that'll be good. But that's the question. They did not understand the power of God. So what will heaven be like? Will I know Jennifer in heaven? Will I know you? Will you know me? Will we know others? Will I have memory of heaven? Will I, or of earth? Will I remember anything about my life? Will I remember 11686 Brownell? The house that I lived in for years that I grew up in. Will I remember my grandmother, my grandfather? Will I remember the first time I played baseball? Will I remember the home run that I hit that won the game against Livonia Churchill? Will I remember any of that? I don't know. But what I must not forget is that whatever questions I may have that I don't have answers for, all of them fall under the category of this: the power of God. What is the power of God capable of doing? It's endless. Will I remember things? Will we remember things? Will we do things? Will things in heaven bring memories back? I don't know. But if they do, it will be because there's the power of God that allows me to reflect on things on earth that happened in my lifetime without it bringing me any sorrow, without remembering anything that I did that was an offense to God. I can't imagine being in heaven and remembering sinning, because that would be great sorrow in the presence of God. So how does it all work? I don't know. So in heaven, whose wife is she? First of all, there's not marriage. The second thing is, you underestimate the power of God. God is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Never underestimate his abilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives us a picture. Paul describes, at least in some way, some things about heaven. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one, the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown to dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I have an earthly body. And I am reminded almost every single day of its frailty. But I also know that there's a heavenly body, the one that is imperishable, that will be raised to glory and power. It will be raised for eternity. It will never decay. It will never break down. It will never ail. It will never hurt. I will never have ibuprofen in heaven. Think of that. Never underestimate the power of God. What will heaven bring us? I have no idea. Other than it will be unlike anything that I have ever known to this point. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read the scripture what I have spoken to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, but of the dead. Jesus ends his conversation with them. And the people's reaction is amazement. See, it wasn't that the Sadducees were unable to understand the scriptures. It was that they chose to be unwilling to understand the scriptures. And that's a great lesson for us. It's one thing to read the Bible and say, I don't understand. But for the most part, we choose not to read and understand the scripture. It's not that we're incapable of understanding. We choose to be unwilling to understand. That was the Sadducees' problem. And that's the problem in cultures across the world. There are people who read the Bible. They're just unwilling to accept what the Bible teaches. They're unwilling to understand. What the Sadducees understood was flawed. There is so much about eternity that no one really understands because it has never been revealed. Do I know what every day in heaven will look like? No. Do I know what I will look like? No. Will I know what I am capable of doing? No. Do I know what a gazillion years later will look like? No. This is what I know. That God is trustworthy. And his power is great. The Sadducees did exactly the same thing as the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians did when they got done talking to Jesus. They put their tail between their legs and walked away, and the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. I thought of this week preparing. Because my personality is always to kind of dig in my heels, kind of to fight, defend, argue. The disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees sat before God and tried to argue their wisdom. I wonder how many times in life we have tried to tell God what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it. Do we believe what he has spoken? Or are we coming up with questions to try to trap him? Because we don't believe in the power of God. Father, I pray that each of us will recognize and understand who we are. If we have indeed accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Father, help us to understand that we are children of the Creator, Sustainer of the universe. And you are the one who has prepared eternity May we believe you and trust you and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.